You've heard the word of the Lord from Mark 1, 29 to 39. The same miracle of our Lord, the same situation is reported in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 4. Not one, not two, but three witnesses to the account of the gospel of the living Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our shining epiphany, Lord, my dear fellow redeemed sinners, caught in the love of Christ. One of the things I enjoy about working with other cultures is you find out that people are basically asking two questions. The world over, everybody's asking two questions. There's lots of other questions that are normal about family and relationships, about jobs, about technology. Everybody has those. But behind the two questions that everyone is asking, there seems to be this sense of foreboding. This sense, even if some can't put their finger on it and many deny it, that the time is coming when there's a day of reckoning, a time when they'll have to answer for what they've done. Especially, most people don't think as far as what they've thought and felt and said or left undone or unsaid, but I mean, there are those who deny that there's any possibility of a day of reckoning because they're sure there is no God, right? They're called atheists. Atheists use these two questions to argue against God, which is interesting because philosophers will tell you that if you have to argue against something, you can't argue against what doesn't exist. Everybody's born with the knowledge that there is a God. They have to convince themselves that there is none. So the arguments. In other words, some philosophers think there is no real atheist because they're arguing against God with these two questions. Maybe you've heard them before, and maybe you've asked them. They all come down to this suffering that goes on in the world, and the two questions have to do with God. All those other things I mentioned before are just groups. But when you get down to the personal, right where your feet hit the floor, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, you have these two questions about God. Is he loving? And is he powerful? So the way the reasoning goes, if God is truly powerful, why doesn't he use his power to end suffering? If God is truly loving, doesn't he care enough to use his power? Or is he missing one or the other? Just think about this. If you have absolute power in God, that's terrifying, just in and of itself. If you have absolute love and no power in God, that's toothless. Which is it? And this is the way that the human mind works. We will set these up and say, well, either he's one or he's the other. But there's so much in God's revelation of the Holy Scriptures, which is a both and, not an either or. And when you take the two questions, is God loving, is God powerful, doesn't it really all boil down to just one question? Can God heal me? Can God heal me? And I feel it first in my body. If you and I never got sick, if there was never a time when last night's supper became history sometime in the early hours of the morning, if you never felt the shakes and the chills that just won't warm away, If you never had those experiences, would you not just kind of look down on everybody else that had them? Like, don't they exercise enough? What's their problem? Don't they eat the right foods? Don't they take enough vitamins, supplements? I mean, you go on and on with these questions. Because our tendency as human beings is to look down on others and say, what's their problem? If we don't voice it with our mouths, we're thinking it in our hearts, and look at me, I'm healthy. But then it strikes. Then you got to go through those times too. And you start asking the question, can God heal me? And we ask it first in our body, because everybody feels that, even if they're not even conscious that they have a soul. You feel it in your body. So the oldest book of the Bible, as I mentioned before, the book of Job, that was our first scripture lesson. The long argument. We jumped in chapter 7, but if you know the story of Job, you know that the Lord actually asks Satan. I don't understand all this, but this is what the book says. God actually asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan throws this up in God's face. Well, he's only worshiping you because you put a hedge around him, you protected everything, and the Lord says, well, then take it. And even Job's wife says, curse God and die, but Job won't do it. Naked I came into this world, naked I shall depart, and so forth. And then the Lord asks Satan again. He didn't curse me, as you said he would. Oh, but he has his health, Satan says. Take away his health, then he'll curse you. So the Lord lets him do that too. You know, some say if you have your health, you have everything. So Satan took that. And that's the description that we read in there. It's pretty gross and disgusting. I thought so anyway. And then the friends. Their reasoning, very simple. Job's really suffering. He must have really sinned. Job fights back, no way, I'm righteous. And God had said Job was. Job then goes to the point of questioning God and saying, if I'm righteous, then why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve it. If I just had my moment with God. You read on through all those arguments. The Lord comes in the storm. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? All these scientific questions they still haven't answered, and Job certainly didn't have answers either. The way out for Job? Repentance. A change of mind. Don't question God. The way out for his three friends was for Job to sacrifice for them, because the Lord said, I'm angry at the three friends. Then you got to go back, actually, and read the whole book again, because some of the things the friends said sounded right, but they're all into the theology of glory and not the theology of the cross, just tying in with the Bible study series that we're into right now. They're all just arguing that way, and actually Job was too. If I'm totally righteous, then why is God doing this to me? Repentance was the way out. Finally, then, the Lord's blessings came, and the Lord blessed Job far beyond. But isn't it interesting that the oldest book of the Bible takes you right into the heart and core of what's on people's mind, the suffering? Does God love me? Does God have the power to help me? Can God heal me first in my body? But I love the way the God of the Bible is not content to talk about philosophical questions. He's got to get into it personally. He won't stay up in heaven. He's going to come in person, the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God in flesh and blood, come as God's own Son and get right down where we hurt. Right down where all the suffering and pain is going on. Some of you may remember last Sunday when Pastor Gavrish preached on the text right before this, what happened in the synagogue where Jesus drove an evil spirit out of a man in the synagogue, and there are similarities in the story. But if you stood at the synagogue where the ruins are today, you can see the black basalt of the old synagogue from Jesus' day. They built a new synagogue on top of that when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews had to go up into Galilee. They actually took stone from down south and built the synagogue, and the ruins are still there to this day. You can look back across very narrow, close streets, stones piled for streets and homes and everything, just close quarters, back to where Peter's house has been identified, and they're quite sure that was his house because the Byzantines, you know, the Christian conquerors that took over after the Roman Empire, then the Byzantines about 800 years, and they built these eight-sided churches. The number eight has come up in Christianity down through the ages, even on baptismal fonts, because there were eight people on the ark. Noah, wife, three sons and their wives. That's where that originally came from. And just as the ark saved them from the flood waters and all the deaths, so the ark of the church is where the Lord brings us in to lift us up above the suffering and the pain and let Christ be our captain on the way home to heaven. All that picture is there. So the Byzantines built an eight-sided church around what was Peter's house, and then a more modern church is built over that with a glass floor that you can see down into it. So you're into a situation here where just some aspirin and some ice would relieve the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. They don't have that. So they right away tell Jesus, and he right away goes to work. Now think about how Jesus did this. Take any time. Take a few aspirin, go to bed, drink lots of fluids, get plenty of rest, you know. It's a virus. Don't you love that one? It's always a virus if they can't do anything about it. Go home. Maybe it'll get better. Maybe it won't. I'm being facetious here, I know, but don't want to offend any doctors or nurses in the area, but hey. Jesus doesn't worry about that. It says, this is power on display. Jesus goes to her and takes her by the hand. Is this one of those places where the Lord did that? Yes, he took her by the hand, raised her up, and no time for recovery, no few days to just feel better. It says the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Right to work, serving. That's what she wanted to do. Beautiful example of Christ shining in his deity with power and love fully at work, and then shining through a Christian who was weak and miserable before and now has his power and his love as well. And the critics would cry out, accident, fluke, she was going to get better anyway. You've heard it all. So here we go. Long day. Everybody's tired. Sure would be nice to put my feet up there as I rest at Peter's house. Not to be. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered, it says at the door, but literally it's on the door. The way the original Greek pictures this is all these people, some of them strangers, not knowing each other, they're so right up to this house and so eager to be up there to be, you know, saved from these illnesses and the suffering that they're right all piling on the door. What are you going to do? The whole town gathered on the door and, guys, I can't take care of all of you at once. Don't you have any feeling for me? Don't you realize I need some rest? Don't you? Not at all. With power and love, the Son of God goes to work, and it says, he healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out demons, because the devils at this time are attacking the Son of God and his ministry in every possible way. You wonder why there's so much demon possession going on. Are you aware that there's demon possession still in the world? I mean, we make movies about it here in America, but there are people possessed by demons in America too. We had a pastor in China one time who was called out of a Bible study to do an exorcism. We're not trained to do that at our seminary. In the Ukrainian Lutheran Church, in their hymnal, their liturgy actually has an exorcism rite that I guess goes on for 45 minutes. Our daughters were over there. I mean, this happens throughout the world. I believe two reasons why it doesn't happen here in America. One is the Christians that are in the Bible have the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith. Those who are not in the Word, Satan wants to make their lives as good as possible so that they'll go happily to hell. We don't see it much here. But they saw it there. Jesus just drove them out. And then they wanted to speak up and say who Jesus was. That happened in the synagogues too. Right in church, the demons came in and possessing these people. They're crying out in church, in the services, in their synagogues. And Jesus would not let them say a word. He shut them up. He would not allow the demons to praise God because praising God is a privilege. You and I do not get to praise God and worship Him just because we decide we're going to church someday. We get to praise Him as the Lord calls us out of darkness into His wonderful light and gives us the privilege of praising Him for His goodness and His grace, sometimes in spite of our suffering and right in the middle of it. Joy through the tears. So it was. He healed the body. But there's a tougher question. Can He heal my soul? Because that's really where it hurts, doesn't it? When you get really sick and it's not going away and the doctors can't do anything more for you. And God, why? Is it something I did, something I said, something I didn't do? And your mind, your conscience just starts to reel through that. What are you supposed to do? Again, there's so much to love about Jesus, but look at how this gets to his soul, how it just sears him deep inside. He really feels this when people are suffering. It's draining on him as a true human being. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's a true human being with all our weaknesses. He isn't getting much sleep, and yet he gets up before the sun rises because he's got something he's got to do. He has to go out and be alone with his Heavenly Father. All the people are just thronging like this. All they want is stuff for the body. They're not looking for their souls. They're blind spiritually. They don't know it. They're angry. They don't want to hear about a suffering Messiah. All they want is the conquering. They want the glory. They don't want the cross. And his disciples are the same way. How is Jesus, as the Son of God, going to respond in kindness and love and patience and not in our normal human sinful way, as he is the Son of God without sin? How can he demonstrate that mercy triumphs over judgment? He will pray. He will pour out his heart to his Heavenly Father. He calls him not just my Father and your Father, but my God and your God. Jesus is God, but God the Father is his God too. Not one, not three gods, but one God, right? The triune God, three persons in one God. Mystery we can't explain, but he needs to go to his Heavenly Father because he's put himself in a state of humiliation and he needs that help. And you and I would do well to spend those early morning hours, those pre-dawn moments with the Lord as well. If Jesus needed it, how much more don't we? But doesn't this ring a bell with moms and dads and teachers and preachers? Because imagine the disciples at this point. Good grief. The sun is coming up. The people are starting to throng at the door. They all need help. What are we supposed to do? We can't heal all these people. Can you just sense why the original Greek says they basically hunted him down? They're frustrated that he left the house. They'll hunt Jesus down, and when they finally find him, this is a word of criticism. Everyone is looking for you. Moms and dads, teachers and preachers, you know the feeling. If you fill up the batteries during the quiet times, when the demands are there, you can rise up with the strength and the power, the love and the mercy of God. You can. Watch Jesus. One more thing to do here. He doesn't just go with them. Did you get his reply? Isn't this kind of strange? Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages." Apparently, Having the biggest churches and the biggest synagogues and the biggest throngs is not all that important. It is to us, theology of glory. That's all just right into our hearts and minds. Not Jesus. I'm going somewhere else. The crowds are too big here. They've already heard the word. This is his job, to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. Jesus had work to do, and that was preaching. That is why I have come, he says. Not just here to this place, but from heaven to this earth. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. That's why I asked you to circle that in the first lesson from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, where Paul is really echoing this. Woe to me if I do not preach. But I'm not supposed to be preaching social justice and all the other things that people demand that make them feel good. He says, preach the gospel. He says in another place, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's lots of other voices out there to take care of the politics, social justice, on and on and on and on. If we do not preach Christ crucified, the preacher is sinning. Even though that's what people want to hear. That's what I would be doing, sinning, if I don't focus on my Lord Jesus Christ. It's that important, and Paul knew that. Why is it important? Because every one of us will someday stand before our Lord and Maker. Can you kneel now in humble faith and realize the power and the love are infinite? His love is infinite to all eternity, so that he knew you by name before the world was created. And planned a rescue mission where Jesus volunteered because no one else could do this. And the power, the infinite power that brought him to this earth. And infinite power that raised him from the dead. That's all yours, and that is in your prayer when you echo the words of Jesus, thy kingdom come. His kingdom comes with power, his kingdom comes with love, and it comes in an awesome way. Every time I come across the psalm for the day, Psalm 103, I think of a mother who had a child out of sorts and said, you're not usually like this, and found out it was a guilty conscience, and the words came from Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's true even if you don't have good memories of your father. You have your heavenly father, Jesus' father, Jesus as your brother. All good. But I also think about the sermon at my cousin's funeral when the pastor so vividly said that she chose Psalm 103 as her funeral text. And he was thinking in his mind, doesn't she know she's terminal? That's what he said he was thinking. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. He forgives all your sins, yes. He heals all your diseases. And then it dawned on him. He was seeing resurrection faith. She knew she was going to die of cancer. And she knew the verse that follows, he redeems your life from the grave. He crowns you with love and compassion. Suffering comes. It's just that those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior know the God of all compassion, the God of power, the God of might, and the God of infinite love. That opening hymn about every morning, mercy's new, is actually paraphrasing from Lamentations, the last thought today. Lamentations written by Jeremiah after the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Very depressing about looking at once what was once a beautiful city and coming down to this one conclusion. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In spite of what you see, God's love is shown in the times of weakness and heartache and sadness more than ever. Look at Christ on the cross. His glory shines most brightly there, in proof that cannot be argued away. Does he love you? Who else has died for you? Does he have the power? Who else has risen again for you? And who else has the power and love to put that on you in your baptism, that word-powered water? So that we can close with these verses also later in Lamentations 3. Men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction and grief to the children of men. Only for our good. Only for a brief time. Only here on the porch leading into the mansions of heaven. Only here in this drop of water in the sea of eternity. All good from God. For Jesus' sake. Trust him. Amen.